Good morning. Glad to see all y'all that made it. I know that it was a challenging morning to make it to church, and I appreciate your pressing through. You know, Pastor Rob and I, our heart is that we wouldn't cancel. We live two blocks away, and if it's at all possible to get out and get the place cleared, we like to be here at least so that we can put it out online. We have recorded from home before, so if it was necessary, we would do that. But we hope that you guys will be safe in making a decision whether or not to make it to church or not. So I'm glad that you're here, that you were able. And we give a shout out to all our at-home friends and family, and hope that this message blesses you. We were very excited to start this series, which is our Carol series. And apparently today I can't find anything in my Bible. There we go. All right, so we're starting our Carol series. This is our 2018 Advent series, and it is going to be a lot of fun. The idea behind this is that Christmas carols kind of inundate us this time of year, right? Everywhere you go, you hear Christmas music. It's on the radio, it's in the store, it's in your head when you walk away from the radio or the store. And so a lot of times what we're inundated with, we stop hearing it. We stop listening to it. And sometimes that can happen with these Christmas carols. And so our hope is that by highlighting a few of them, when you hear them, they'll catch your heart. And you will think about Jesus, and you will think about Emmanuel, God with us, during this time. And so that's kind of the heartbeat behind this. There's a couple different portions to our carol series. The first is that there's a devotion that's available on YouVersion. YouVersion is a free Bible app that you can download to any smartphone, and you can access from a computer, an iPad, any kind of system like that. Also, we have old school paper copies, if that's the kind of thing you would prefer. They're out in the foyer. If we've run out, I will make sure that we get some more into your hands. You can follow our carols devotional every day in the month of December, and the idea is that it will turn your heart towards Jesus during this time. So that's one way you can follow along. The second way is that on Sunday mornings during our regular services, we will be highlighting a Christmas carol every week, and these will be sacred Christmas carols. These will be Christmas carols that directly point us towards Jesus, and we're going to have a really good time with that. The third piece of that is that our Sunday school lesson will also be with our Advent theme, and we're going to be covering secular carols. So the Christmas songs that you hear that really maybe don't have to do with Jesus, we've found some spiritual truth in them and want to bring that to light, so that when you're at Hy-Vee and you hear "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas," you'll think about what we thought about this morning, which was Mary actually means mighty, and the way to have a mighty Christmas is to be present, to be flexible, to be generous, and to be grateful. And so we'll have something every week for you to plug into your life, and then when you leave and you hear that song, hopefully you'll remember the spiritual truth behind it. So this is going to be our series. We're going to have a lot of fun with it, and today we're going to start with a very favorite of many people, O Holy Night, right? You guys like O Holy Night? All right, good. So let's give you a little history lesson on O Holy Night first. The song was written in the mid-1800s. There was a parish priest who decided to commission a poet named Placide Kapow. Aren't you glad your name isn't Placide Kapow? Kapow, kapow. No, sorry. There's a few people here today, so I might get a little wily. Sorry. So the priest's objective for this poet was to write a poem about Luke chapter 2. What a great objective, right? We're all familiar with Luke chapter 2. The interesting component here, though, is that Placide Kapow was not actually a Christian. Actually, he was known as a rabble-rouser in his community. He was very far from God. He didn't go to church at all, but he was a good poet. So the priest asked, and Placide wrote this poem. And when he got done writing this poem, I guess he had a moment of divine inspiration, I'm not sure. He loved the poem so much that he contacted his friend, who was also not a Christian, to write the music and to set the poem to song. This song became so popular immediately within the Catholic Church, and then it spread to other churches until a few years into it, somebody woke up and realized, hey, this was written by a non-Christian. We can't sing this in church. But then, by then, it was way too popular, and they couldn't stuff the cat back in the bag. And the song remains incredibly popular, right? You all know it. Another interesting fact about this carol took place 5 decades later. A man named Reginald Fessenden, again, aren't you glad your name isn't Reginald Fessenden, was a 33-year-old Canadian professor who happened to make a makeshift generator from his own garage. He plugged a microphone in and broadcast the very first AM transmission in the history of the world on Christmas Eve of 1906. He took Luke chapter 2, read it into the microphone, and broadcast that chapter, the one we're all so familiar with, beginning with, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." And then he read the entire Christmas story. When he finished, he took his violin and he played into the microphone. The first song broadcast over the airwaves in the history of the world was, in fact, "O Holy Night," written and composed by 2 non-Christians. So here's our video version of this classic carol this morning. There is something so special about kids at Christmas, right? It's like Christmas isn't even Christmas until there's some kids involved in it. There's just something special. I remember being a kid, and one of my favorite things about Christmas was putting out the acrylic nativity scene. I think this scene was probably made in the 40s or something. I mean, it was ancient and worn before my fingers ever got to it. But my mom had this wonderful mentality of the nativity scene was meant to tell the story to the children. And so it was never off limits. She would get out the box and give it to me and my brother, and then my sister, and then eventually my little brother. We would put it together and we would play with it all through the season between Thanksgiving and New Year's. And sometimes I had the kings far away and they made their way through, you know, to the scene. Sometimes I hid Jesus because he wasn't there yet. Sometimes I reenacted the entire thing, and sometimes I read Luke 2, and it's like I was always going to be a pastor. I don't know. But I loved to play with that scene, and by the time I stopped playing with it, which might have been in high school, the paint was all wore off. The pieces were pretty faded at that point. When Rob and I had children, we decided that was a tradition we wanted them to continue, and so we had the little people nativities, and we got it out every year. They didn't have it all year round. We put it away with the Christmas stuff, and we'd get it out when we were decorating the tree, and the kids would play with it, and by the time we retired the nativity scene, it too had the plastic paint wore off on the edges. The thing is that sometimes we can become so familiar with a story that it loses its wonder. And I think that can happen with Christmas. This morning, I would like us to consider the reality of the nativity story. Have you thought about what it might have been like to travel 9 months pregnant on a donkey? First of all, there's only a select few of us in the room that have been 9 months pregnant, and you don't want to go to Casey's, let alone on a long road trip. Can you think about what it'd be like to be turned away from a hotel in the throes of labor? I mean, I've checked into a hotel when I've really had to go to the bathroom, and I'm like, can you move any quicker? And here Mary was, no, I'm sorry, we don't have any room for you. And she's like, I'm sorry, what? You know, can you picture what it'd be like? This woman in the throes of labor, I'm sorry, we don't have a place for you. Maybe there's a cave out back. Or a stable. Which brings me to my next point. Can you fathom what it would have been like to give birth in a cold cave or a smelly stable? Can you picture it? That's not the way we do birth, right? We go to Kossuth Regional where they take care of us and give us good drugs, and it comes with nice nurses and doctors and people that are gonna clean and swaddle that baby the moment it makes its arrival, and more so, intervene if and when something terrible goes wrong. I think back to my first experience with labor and delivery, and I'm not going to mention his name because then I got to pay him $5. But we rode to the hospital in the relative comfort of our 1998 Saturn LE, and it was an economy edition, but it did have heat. The nice obstetrics nurse administered an IV, meds, and ice chips on a routine basis. When labor got rough, she never left my side. I labored for 22 hours, and when it finally became time to push, I pushed for 2.5 hours, and my nurse and my doctor said I was the hardest pusher they ever saw, but still nothing good came from that. And so the doctor finally declared an emergency C-section necessary, and the nurse and Rob and I all leaked tears of relief and fear at the same time. It was a pretty scary experience, and I was a quite mature 21. Mary, however, a virgin, meaning no man had ever messed with that part of her body. She was 14 or 15. I'm looking at another person that I'm not going to mention, or I'll owe her $5 as well. 14 or 15, facing labor and delivery without her mother. How many of you labored without your mother? Labor and delivery without a midwife. That was unheard of. Women set the stones and helped these women labor through this process, this birth together. They didn't do this alone. And Mary was facing all of this 80 miles from home, which in biblical times might have been 1,000 when you're traveling by donkey. She was only attended by a barely known Joseph. Talk about a relationship killer, right? And an audience of farm animals. The lowing in the manger that we think is so pretty now was probably pretty disturbing in the height of that chaos. I can't even imagine the fear and the panic that Mary might have felt, that might have dominated that dark, stable scene. Yet God was there, orchestrating, overseeing, choreographing all of it. This was his story that he had written. And in all the ways he could have brought his son into the world, he thought this was the best way ever. God was there. So there's a phrase in our song this morning that I'd like to zero in on. It says, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." The way I see it, the world is still weary and in need of a new morning, just like it was 2,000 years ago. You guys know what I'm talking about. Life is overwhelming, right? Anxiety is crippling folks. The economy and politics and people are all kinds of messed up. No offense, it's kind of true, right? The world is whack. It's like we're all fighting to keep our heads above water, and we can relate this morning to the phrase, the weary world. The weary world. But this song reminds us of the thrill of hope. In the chaos and the pain of this dark and chaotic night, something so hopeful was born. A Messiah who would grow up and save the whole world. And his birth causes a thrill in our heart, a thrill enough to make us rejoice. Rejoice, for yonder breaks a glorious morn. Calling to mind, So let's focus in this morning on that new and glorious morn. We're going to look back at the Old Testament, a mere 600 years before Jesus enters the scene. The prophet Jeremiah is lamenting in the book of Lamentations. Why is Jeremiah weeping? Why is he lamenting? Because his people were wayward, and God was informing him of the cost they were about to endure. Now, a lament is not a complaint. A lament is a cry of belief. It's us acknowledging the pain in the way the world is supposed to be and the way that the world actually is. It's our groan over the difference between Eden and actuality. So Jeremiah has been lamenting. He's been crying out to God over the mess, the terrible, terrible mess that his people are in. And all of a sudden, we see in him, like a light switch, flip. And the light comes on, and the prophet moves forward from lamenting, as the entire book is entitled after. He moves forward from mourning to a moment of faith. So let's pick up in Lamentations 3, verse 20. And you can just stay open there, because we're gonna go through this verse by verse. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 20 says, "I well remember then, and my soul is downcast within me." So we notice right away that Jeremiah is not Pollyanna. He's not trying to pretend that things are better than they are, that the world is better than it is, that God's people are not as flawed as they actually are. No, instead, he's being brutally honest about his feelings with God. God can take your honesty. God wants your honesty, because guess what? He knows how you feel. You might as well tell him about it. So he's brutally honest with God. His soul was downcast. I like the way the NLT frames it. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my losses. Can I ask, have you been there? Is there a moment you can look back and go, oh, I remember when that happened. I remember what that felt like. I remember how much that hurt. I'm never going to forget this. I believe God doesn't let us forget it on purpose, because his word says he comforts us in our sorrow so that we can be a comfort to others. And if we can't forget where we've been and what it hurt like, we are not going to be emotionally and spiritually available to help others in their hurt. So Jeremiah, he remembers this awful time and he's grieving over his losses. But to his credit, he doesn't stay there. No, read on to verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, I have hope. Jeremiah does not pout in his pity party for long. He remembers the promises of God. He blows on the ember of hope to stoke it back into the bonfire it originally was. Calling to mind suggests remembering, recalling, searching back through past experiences and finding the fingerprints of God in them. At Algona Faith, you'll hear us refer to this often. We call it the past performance record, the PPR of God. And Jeremiah is doing a quick review of his walk with God, and he's finding God faithful. We are singing Oceans this morning. Oceans is a very powerful song. I like to credit myself with having discovered Oceans before anybody else did. That sounds kind of pompous, but I was in a season of my life that I was in a lot of pain, and I was doing a lot of doctoring, and we could not figure out the source of pain. And I had bought that album, I think the day it came out, and had taken it into my closet. Texas, everything's bigger, including my walk-in closet. And I had that album playing on my phone, and I was on my knees praying, asking God to intervene in my life. And that song came on, and I got to a place where I couldn't even kneel anymore. I was just flat on my face before the Lord. And he was telling me, I'm taking you someplace that you've never been before, and you're probably not going to like it, but I'm going to build your faith there. So every time I hear that song, I think about that moment and how God met me in my closet long before the world even knew of the song. And I think about how the last 5 years, God has taken me places I never wanted to go and how he's been so faithful amidst it. That's what Jeremiah is doing in this moment. He's looking back over his life. He's looking back over his ministry and seeing that God has been faithful. He says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. I heard a snippet on the radio last night. Chris, his room is right above ours, and I can hear everything he listens to, watches, whatever. And this guy was saying, God doesn't care about feelings. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that God cares about feelings. And I'm going, what Bible are you reading? God is compassionate. He cares about what hurts us. He cares enough to send his son to the cross to fix it for us. God cares about us. His compassions never fail. His compassion re-ups every single morning. It's like every day we get a fresh slate of grace for our weary, worn out world. And sometimes we just have to remember that. We have to remind ourselves of that. That's what Jeremiah is doing here. Jeremiah goes on in verse 23 to say, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. If we could cross-section God, we would see that he's faithful all the way through. There is not one tiny slice of his DNA that isn't faithful. Great is your faithfulness. The thing is, when we'll look for God's faithfulness, we will see it. When we'll stop amidst our moments of despair, we'll see God at work in the dark, just the way he was at work in that stable that night when I'm sure Mary thought, I think God's forgotten about me and his son. But God was there. We'll see him in our despair. We'll see him in the dark, and we'll be reassured all over again. We'll see him provide precisely what we need in real time as we need it. So there are three things we need to remember when the world feels weary. And I hope that you'll write these down this morning because I think you'll find them to be pretty life-changing. First of all, a new day with Christ will provide exactly what we need. I want us to note Jeremiah's healthy self-talk in verse 24. He says, "I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and I will wait for him." The thing is that sometimes you are precisely the preacher you need. Why is that? Because you are there, and maybe no one else is. Sometimes God has already given you just the word you need to hang on to. You just need to search back in the file folder a little way. Jeremiah pushes himself to recall God's promise. He says, "I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait on him." Jeremiah remembers that God is sovereign. He refuses to run on ahead of God to try to resolve his problem in his own strength, but instead he waits on perfect provision and perfect timing. What does God mean by being our portion? Jeremiah is hearkening back to the Exodus of Egypt and the manna in the wilderness. I've always wondered about the nutritional content of manna. Have you ever thought about it? What was in this food that it could sustain these people so well? And no, it wasn't green. I have decided that manna was the world's first superfood. Step aside, kale. Nobody likes you anyway, right? And manna is really good because it's not only good for you, but it says that it tastes good too. Scripture tells us it was white like coriander seed and it was sweet like honey. That sounds altogether Instagram worthy, doesn't it? Manna, hashtag provided, right? Again, one of my kids is going, God provided the Israelites exactly enough for the day when they first awoke in the morning and twice for Sunday. I always wonder if that's where that phrase comes from, once every day, twice on Sunday, if it's actually a manna reference. God provided them what they needed physically and spiritually, and he's doing that for us as well. He is our daily portion. I promise if you'll make a habit of cracking open the scriptures every morning, you will find exactly what you need. A new day with Christ brings us exactly what we need in our job, in our marriage, with our children, in our friendships, in our struggles, in all of it. He's going to provide precisely what we need. So a new day with Christ brings us what we need. The second thing is a new day with Christ brings us hope to keep going. The thrill of hope in the weary world, it's a new day dawning after the chaos of night. It comes with hope. Hope. Lamentations 3:25, see, we're just working our way through. It says it this way, "The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him." I read that people can live 40 days without food. They can live 8 days without water. They can live 4 minutes without oxygen, but only seconds without hope. I read an article recently about a Nazi concentration camp in the winter of 1944 and 1945, so kind of in that crack there, December. The prisoners had heard that the war was almost won, and they believed with all their heart that they would be free by Christmas. But Christmas came and went, and still they were imprisoned. Dozens died in the week between Christmas and New Year's. Why? Because someone had lost hope, and it turned out it was contagious. We cannot live without hope. Hope is essential to the survival of the human soul. And Jesus is still our best source of hope. The problem really comes in when we hope in things other than our faith. When we begin hoping in, say, the stock market. the farm reports, our bank account, our friends, or our health, our freedom, or our ability to provide for ourselves. These things have a tendency to fail us, especially when they are the very thing we're putting the most of our hope in. Because the enemy of our soul can identify what we're hoping in. Hebrews 10:23 reminds us the precise place to put our hope. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You know what I've noticed lately? I haven't fished in a really long time, but I still remember the struggle it is to hang on to a live fish when you get it out of the water. It takes both hands, takes some concentration, and if you stop paying attention, whoop, fish is gone. You're going to McDonald's for dinner, right? But I realize that hope is a slippery fish, especially when we've been hanging on for a good long while and we haven't seen hope fulfilled. When life has been painful or rough or ugly, just as it takes concentration to grab onto that live fish, to keep it in our hand, it takes concentration to keep our grasp on hope. And we've got to let trouble tighten our grip on God, not weaken it. See, our tendency is the opposite. We get tired and our grip gets weak, it gets loose. But that's when we need to put in the most concentration to close that fist on hope and keep hanging on. We've got to let trouble tighten our grip on God. Too many of us are letting go of in the hope that we profess and instead taking hold of fear, taking hold of anxiety in the dark of night. We let go of God and we wind up hanging on to the lies of the enemy instead. And they're killing us. This Christmas, we may need to let go of anxiety. We may need to let go of stress. We may need to let go of expectations that are killing relationship. We may need to let go of panic. We may need to let go of fear, of doubt, and instead grab hold of hope with both hands and put our entire effort into hanging on. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor to our soul, firm and secure. I ask you this morning, what good is an anchor if it isn't attached to the boat? If we let go of hope, we'll lose our way. Picture it, your life anchored to Christ. It stays that way as long as you put your hope on him, as long as you'll hang on to that hope. A few months ago, I watched an episode of Call the Midwife. It's a labor and delivery story, kind of like a baby story, but set in the 50s and the 60s in the West End of English. So it's the accents, it's new babies, it's high fashion from the 50s and 60s. It's everything I really like to see in a television show, right? Oh, and drama too. So Call the Midwife. This episode, they have, the midwives never really change much, but the mamas that they see are new every week. And this particular week, there was a very pregnant mama-to-be who had delivered exactly one time before, and it had gone very, very badly. Like, forceps badly. Terrible, terrible delivery. I could relate on some measure. She was terrified of giving birth a second time. Just petrified. She kept telling people, I don't want to have this baby. I don't want to have this baby. I kind of just wanted to pull her aside and say, honey, that's not how this works. It's one way in, one way out. She suffered from what's actually known now as a mental illness called tocophobia, which is brought on by, I know you're going to be surprised, traumatic childbirth, right? The mamas in the room can nod. Yeah, it's pretty terrifying to bring a human into this world. I still don't understand why they call it giving birth, because it's really more like taking birth or stealing it or wrenching it from your nearly dead body. But that's how this woman felt. The mama, she was terrified. She was so scared that when her labor pains began and she had told everyone, I don't want to do this anymore, and nobody took her seriously, she locked herself in the bathroom. And her husband called the midwife, because that's the name of the show. And the midwife came immediately and stood at the bathroom door and was attempting to talk down this very frantic mother-to-be. Meanwhile, Mama's in the bathroom, at the sink, laboring and intermittently holding a razor blade to her wrist. That's how scared she is of this process that's happening to her body. She's ready to take her own life. But somehow, by some miracle, and I'm not going to pretend, I don't sometimes pray for the people when I'm watching TV, and then I'm like, these are not real people, Anna. Somehow, the midwife talked the mama out of the bathroom, where she immediately and easily gave birth to a beautiful, perfect baby girl. I was crying, praying and crying. It's a hot mess. The closing scene of this episode, the midwife is tending to the mother's needs. The new mother is sitting there with this baby swaddled against her chest, and she whispers, this is the best day of my life, and I almost missed it. Yeah, you just got the chills that I got, right? I almost missed it, and I kept thinking, this is exactly what Satan does to us. He convinces us that it's too painful, too dark, too much panic, too fear, that we can't push forward into the next day and into our miracle. He wants to unplug us in the dark of night where we'll never see our redemption story written. What a punk. What a punk. When we let go of hope, we give into darkness and we miss the miracle that God has en route for us. You have a personal miracle coming, but you also have a public miracle. The public miracle is that we are all going to be caught up. We are going to be with him, with him, with him. We are going to be restored. We're going to be in new bodies. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All my teeth back, right? We are going to be whole. We are going to be reunited with lost loved ones who have already gone before us. We have a miracle en route. And if we pull the plug now, we will miss it. If we let go of hope in the dark, we will miss what God has been planning for us from before we took our first breath. Isn't that awesome to think about? We'll wind up missing what's meant to be the best moments of our life. We've got to hold on to hope, that slippery fish in pain and darkness, and that hope has to be Christ. Lastly, a new day with Christ brings us the help that we are seeking. Lamentations 3:26 tells us it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I think we kind of get to that point when we lock ourselves in our closet. We cry and wail and pound the floor and pray and maybe have some worship music going too. And then we get to that place where we are spent, where we're worn out and all we can do is wait. And that is a holy space when we're ready to wait on God. Salvation is the thing that our souls so desperately need, and it is worth waiting for. Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus came on the scene, he figured this out, that the Messiah, the Savior, would be worth the wait. Have we figured it out? If we've already been born into the family of God, we may still be waiting on salvation from a difficult situation. Let me encourage you. I have been in lots of terrible and difficult situations, mostly in the last 5 years. But our God has always, always, always eventually come through. One day with Jesus changes everything. But don't take my word for it. You need to have a Lamar moment and look in the book. Read the book yourself, right? The good book. There's a woman with an issue of blood, 12 years of endless bleeding, 12 years of embarrassment, 12 years of humiliation, of pain, of suffering, 12 years of utter and complete social rejection. Yet a single touch from the Savior sets her issue, solves her issue. One day with Jesus. The man at the pool of Bethesda was too slow to snag his miracle when the water stirred. He was lame a full 38 years. I'm 39. That's a long time. Lame, never walking. Yet Jesus passes by one day and he sets him free. And then last but not least, Lazarus. Oh, I love the story of Lazarus. 4 days dead. That's dead, right? That's beyond the Princess Bride voodoo waking him back up. That is dead. He is so dead that when Jesus asks Mary and Martha to have the stone rolled away, their response is my dad's favorite scripture in the entire Bible. But Lord, he stinketh. That's the King James, so you know it's holy. He stinketh, right? You know you're dead when you start to stink. That is dead. But a word from Jesus, and Lazarus is living and breathing again. Amen. Somebody get that guy a bar of dial, right? A new day with Jesus brings the help that we need. So today the world might be weary, but there is a thrill of hope on the horizon. A new day is coming. Every time we talk about Advent, we think about the first coming, but we hearken toward the second coming. A new day is coming. There's chaos and pain in the dark of tonight, but Jesus is here and he changes everything. So if you're writing notes down, make sure you got them. Jesus brings a new day. And along with it, he brings exactly what we need. The hope to keep going and the help that we are seeking. Let me share one more verse with you this morning before we break up and go home and get under electric blankets and pretend spring is just around the corner. Romans 13, verses 11 through 12. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. That's right. Hallelujah. The night is almost over. We can just kind of collectively sigh. Relief. And in the same breath, tighten our grip on God. Our salvation is at hand. For some of those that we love, we're talking about the salvation of their souls. I would remind you that the writer of our carol, O Holy Night, he knew the story of Christ. He had immersed himself in it enough to write such a beautiful carol. But he did not know Christ. To me, this is the saddest stretch a soul can land. This is a season where people make decisions for Jesus. And you can participate in that process by being willing to share the truth of Christ. For some of us, it's salvation from our situation that we're in dire need of, from the darkness that we've been living in. Jesus is here to help. We need to take a cue from Jeremiah this morning. Let him hear our lament, spend ourselves in grief and faith, and then wait on his salvation. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your powerful presence in this place this morning. We've been blessed by being here with you. We take these moments to acknowledge the darkness that we've been living in, whether that be spiritual darkness or physical darkness. Right now, Lord, we declare you as our hope, and we ask that you would flood our souls with your light and with your truth. We declare you Lord of all and Lord of us and worth waiting on. we rejoice in you. Amen.